Amen. Well, you might remember last week we actually saw a great victory under Saul's leadership. He was moved by the Holy Spirit, and by the way, as the Holy Spirit came upon Saul, you may remember, his anger was kindled greatly, and that is a real thing, right? You can be angry and still righteous. You can be angry about oppression, about people being abused or victimized, and not be out of the will of God and not be guilty of sin. Anger isn't always bad. Okay, the scriptures are clear. Be angry and sin not. But anger does provide a vulnerability, doesn't it? Once our emotions peak, we're vulnerable to sin. The temptation for sin is there. But it's absolutely possible to be righteously angry and maintain obedience to the Lord. Does that make sense? And Saul has a victory. Isn't that cool? He hears about his countrymen being oppressed. He hears about the terrorists that invaded that community, that threatened to gouge the right eye of every man out and enslave them. And you may remember, he was stirred by that. He rallied the troops. He made some pretty profound statements to do so. And he went and he drove the enemy back. And there was a great victory in Israel that day. It doesn't end there, though. Samuel, even though there's a victory, in the midst of it all, there's still sin. And that's interesting, isn't it? There's still things that Samuel, the man of God, needs to address. God's been faithful. He hasn't bailed, but still, this whole thing is not plan A. It wasn't what God intended. So Samuel gathers the people in Gilgal, and he gives them this speech where he's basically helping them to understand with clarity, okay, you've asked for a king, you have a king. God's even been faithful and used this king. But just so you know, God is displeased with your rejection of him, and that's the idea. Before I move on this evening and we look at those last few verses as Samuel signs off and we get into chapter 13, guys, we got to be careful that we don't, like Israel, put our faith in a king, right? Or a president. Or a political party, or a pastor. We can be like this. It's really easy for us to look at Israel and criticize and say, crazy Israel. But we are very similar. We often can get behind a man and the policies and the passions of a man and think, that's what we need to change the country. Regardless of your political persuasion, we can easily get on board with stuff like that. And it just isn't true, guys. Revival's not going to happen in the United States of America through Washington, D.C., or through the Democratic or Republican Party, or the Liberation Party that's forming. You know, it just isn't going to happen. Revival, the only way revival can happen in the United States of America is if Christians bite their carpets and cry and pray and seek the Lord and repent of our sins and target individual hearts and emphasize the conversion of man, right? That's the only way we'll really see revival. So let's not get duped into you know, getting behind our guy, right? Let's get behind Christ, you know, the head of the church. That's important that we understand that. So it's very easy to be critical of Israel and say, what a bunch of fools. But we can get on that bandwagon really easy if we're not careful. Let's look at how Samuel signs off here. You know, it's kind of a rebuke speech, but yet mixed in it is God's faithfulness and mercy and willingness to work with a less than ideal situation, which is always mysterious to me, but amazing. Verse 20. Samuel said unto the people, fear not. This is after the thunderstorm, remember? Fear not. You have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. It's not too late. You can today repent and serve the Lord with all your heart. What an encouraging word. He goes on to say, and turn ye not aside, for then should you go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain, they're empty. And then this, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. That's a head-scratcher, isn't it, guys? As rebellious and seemingly insignificant as the nation of Israel has been throughout time, God chose that people. Chose them because of their smallness. Chose them because of their vulnerability and their weakness. God always intended to choose the nation of Israel and show himself or reveal himself to the entire world around Israel. And he won't forsake his people, and that's true. And notice it is for his great name's sake. That's interesting to me. It's the Lord's name that is the primary concern, not your last name, not your family's honor, right? Not your people group. What should drive this ministry? The ministry's reputation? Your reputation? What ought to drive us in pursuing holiness and confronting sin and seeking for unity and fruit, even success in ministry? It ought to all be for his name's sake, right? And that's pure, church. That's really pure. If I'm consumed with, Lord, I don't want to misrepresent your reputation. I don't want to taint your reputation in this community. If that consumes me and drives me, I'm safe. But as soon as I start being really worried about what people think about me, I've deviated from something. I'm stealing something from the Lord. Does that make sense? Important that we remember that. So the Lord's committed to the people of Israel for his great name's sake. And it pleased the Lord to make the nation of Israel his people. Still, I believe that's true. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. Amazing statement, guys. First of all, chapter 12 happens to be a context where all kinds of sins are listed, and the sins of child sacrifice, the sins of idolatry, unfaithfulness to God, the sin of pride and independence. In that same context, in that same chapter, Samuel says, I will not sin. It's in the same category. I will not sin in ceasing to pray for you. All right, let's get boiled down to reality, church. It's really easy to look at certain sins and certain lifestyles and just be disgusted. How could a man, how could a woman? It's really easy to do that, right? Get on our high horse as Christian people and look at adultery or addiction or whatever the case may be, right? Pornography. How can a man, you know, give himself to hours of images on a screen? And, you know, this it's really easy for us to pick our particular sin and just look down our nose at it. But isn't it interesting that Samuel puts prayerlessness in the same category as child sacrifice and idolatry? And that puts us all on the same playing field, doesn't it? Murder, adultery, and a lack of prayer. You know, there it is. We all need the blood of Jesus Christ desperately, don't we? We can enter into horrible, wicked, independent sin, and that is manifested just by us not having a open line of communication with God. It's sin, guys, and there is no other way. You can't soften that sin. It is wicked sin to act like God doesn't matter and act like you're not worth my time. Do we really understand how offensive that is to him? I'm not worth your time. I know you're really bugged out over abortion, and rightfully so, and you're really bugged out about homosexuality or same sex, and rightfully so. Those things grieve the heart of God. But what about you people who know better, and it's been months since you've communicated with me and prayed? It's sin. It's wicked. I'm convicted by it, but I appreciate it that Samuel puts it in its proper category, right? Proper category. God forbid, Samuel says, that I should sin against Yahweh. It wasn't a sin against the people ultimately, it was a sin against God in ceasing to pray for you. It also tells me that Samuel was real. I'm tempted to write you guys off. That's the idea. I'm so discouraged with your attitude. I'm so discouraged with your lack of faith and spirituality. I'm so discouraged with your relapse. I'm tempted to just throw my hands and say, forget you. I'm going to pray about something else that might be fruitful. I love that he's so honest, but he came to the conclusion, apparently wrestling with this, God forbid that I should sin and cease to pray for you. I'm tempted to write you off as a lost cause, but that'd be sin on my part. And let's get down to the specifics, guys. He is specifically talking about a type of prayer, and that is intercessory prayer. He's specifically talking about praying on behalf of others. Not all prayer is the same. It's not one size that fits all. There are different types of prayer. You guys are aware of that, right? This is a Sunday night crowd. But there is adoration. There is the prayer that is just worship of God. And if you're redeemed and you're born again, that might be one of the easiest forms of prayer, right? Just tell God, you're awesome. I don't deserve your awesomeness, and I'm really thankful for your awesomeness. Amen. Right? You can go on and on like that, right? When you really know God and you really are aware of your sin and his love for you, you know, adoration ought to be spontaneous and from your heart. It's sad that all of our prayer sometimes is so calculated and scheduled, and this is the adult class, and forgive the illustration if it's offensive. I don't mean it to be offensive, but it's like intimacy in a marriage. If it's scheduled, kind of weird, right? If your sex life is scheduled, you're probably too old. You know what I mean? But when it's spontaneous and it's from your heart, there's a real sincerity and a passion there. Well, so it is our intimacy with the Lord, guys. If it's always about meeting at this time with this group of people and dear God, I don't know. You start to wonder how genuine that is, right? But real worship and intimacy with God ought to flow out of our life spontaneously. Are you with me, guys? You're driving down the road. You're just in that mode, going to work, and all of a sudden, oh, look at that sunrise or sunset or whatever the case may be, and it just erupts out of you. God, you are awesome. Look at that sun and just the beauty of it. Are you with me? Or you see somebody respond in a Bible study, and they're teared up and they're broken, and they surrender their life to Jesus, and it just erupts out of you. That's what worship ought to look like, guys. It ought to be not just when you gather here and not when somebody's strumming a guitar, but it ought to come out of your heart throughout the week, right? And there's that form of prayer, adoration. There is the form of prayer we call supplication, very simply understood as asking God for supplies. Let's face it, that's kind of easy too, right? Just bringing our needs, which we're very aware of. Are you aware of your needs? Your lack of the list? It's really easy to bring that before the Lord on a consistent basis, right? Supplications are kind of easy. It's like, you know, hey, God, here I am again. I need this. I could use that. What do I do here? Supplication. I've said this 1,000 times, guys. The area of prayer that is the most difficult, and it literally, as soon as you engage in it, there's obvious spiritual resistance, and sometimes there's this wall that drops in front of you, and you're like, how do I bust through that? It is the area of intercessory prayer. It's a difficult form of prayer, and it's to pray on behalf of others. And there's a lot God's Word has to say about intercessory prayer. A whole lot. One of the best verses that I would present to you briefly is what the Apostle Paul challenged us with, and that's this. Your brothers that are bound, pray for them, right? Pray for your brothers and sisters that are bound as if, what's he say? You are bound with them. That's intercessory prayer, guys. Get in that jail cell with those people. Get into that waist-deep human fecal matter with them. Put your hands behind your back. This is all in prayer, and it's not heebie-jeebie, but get into their world and pray like you're standing in their shoes. I'm telling you, intercessory prayer is a lost art. We are shallow as a culture. And I'm not pointing at you or pointing. I'm just saying we as a culture are really shallow. If you've ever been in prayer groups, you hear sometimes, praise God for the team here. Everyone's like, hey, what are you saying? I'm not saying anything. Come to prayer. You're not being criticized. I promise. I'm saying if you've been around and been around God's people, there's a God, help out, N-E-M, amen. There's a real shallowness to intercessory prayer. And let's face it, guys, maybe the most effective intercessory prayer is when you are alone, because then you can let it all go, right? There is a, and I believe rightfully so, a level of discretion and reserve when you're around other people. I know there is with me. Maybe it's a man thing. I don't know. But I do know when I get alone and I get in the dark, all that goes away. And it's just a little boy and his daddy and, you know, it changes. And I think there's something valid to that. intercessory prayer. Engage in it. You know, battle for the souls of people. Let me just say this one more thing and I'll move on. It's in Ezekiel's prophecy that God says through the prophet Ezekiel, basically, I'm going to paraphrase, as God looks at the situation here on the human race, it basically says he is shocked. As he looks at all of his people, he is shocked that not one man stood in the gap on behalf of the people. And that's convicting, right? Not one person in that day and age. Apparently, intercessory prayer and those that engage in it and embrace that ministry consistently, apparently it's been few and far between throughout time. But God actually expresses, I just can't believe, I can't find anyone to just labor in prayer on behalf of their countrymen. When we get to heaven, church, there'll be some regrets, I believe. Why do you think it says God's going to wipe away all their tears? Our first introduction to heaven is a massive reality check. Yes, there's Jesus. Yes, there's paradise. Yes, there's the game over, relief, sense, yes. But there's also a massive reality check, even among his people. We're not judged for our sins, but we're going to see things clearly there in heaven. And I'm telling you, the first moments as we stand before the judge and rewards are meted out or the lack thereof, I'm telling you, it is going to be a dose of reality, and we're all crying. And that is why I believe it says that he has to wipe away our tears. And I think among one of the greatest regrets in heaven, me too, among one of the greatest regrets in heaven is we're going to go, why in the world did we not pray more? When we see what our little feeble prayers did, just our little feeble prayers, spontaneous prayers, when you see that guy swerving down the road and you're behind him, you know that guy. It's common. It's so common today as I go down Route 1. I get behind a car that's just white line to white line. It's so common in this area. And you're like, God, get that person home safe. They could be somebody's kid. You know, jar them out, you know, into sobriety. Set them free. They're clearly enslaved to a chemical. Risking their life and others just to feel or not feel. And when we get to heaven, guys, those little feeble prayers that, by the way, when we get home and we get in front of our wood stove or in front of our pot roast, we may not think of that little swerving car ever again. But I'm telling you, we'll get to heaven and see the result of genuine faith-filled prayers. And I'm positive that we'll go, why in the world didn't we do more of that? I'm convinced of it. I've bogged down, and I do that. But here, Samuel was real concerned that he'd slip into sin in the area of ceasing to pray for his people. He didn't want to do that. And he was committed to teach and to guide. What a good shepherd. He says this in closing in verse 12, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. And that's genuine, church. When you're a religious man, you're doing good things and serving the Lord so that he will do good things for you. But when you're truly a follower of Christ, you're serving and doing good things because he's already done good things. It's in response to what he has initiated. You see the difference? It's not to earn, but it's to show gratitude. Samuel understood that. In verse 25, but if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both ye and your king. You know that one you asked for? God is still going to hold you accountable to the way that you live. Chapter 13, verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. Okay, if you don't know, Jonathan would be one of the sons of Saul. You're going to discover very quickly, Jonathan was a valiant hero, a selfless, faith-filled God lover. And by the way, his love for God, his zeal, his courage, his faith completely dwarfs his own parent, his own dad. Jonathan had something dad never had, and that is just a reckless faith and love for God. Jonathan is willing to charge on any battlefield, face any enemy in the name of the Lord, and do it in such a meek, humble way and give God all the glory. And I really do believe that's why Jonathan ends up being the very best friend on earth with King David. They were so similar. They were the type of guy that would run at Goliath. And you're going to see that of Jonathan. Saul, like the limelight, would move and act when he absolutely had to. But Saul was the type of leader that really loved status quo, too. He didn't want to unnecessarily ruffle any feathers. And you're going to see that this evening. Very different father and son. which blows my mind how there can be such differences within the same family. It blows my mind. Well, Jonathan was given 1,000 men. Saul reserved 2,000 men, no doubt the best, the cream of the crop as far as skill and fighting is concerned. And then we go on in verse 3. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. You guys see what just happened? Bad characteristic of Saul, and it's a growing trend in his life and his ministry, and it manifests itself in a real ugly manner toward the end. But here's the deal. Saul has 2,000 men, but he's inactive. He's not doing anything. Jonathan, his son, less than the king, right, just a prince, he has 1,000 men, but he actually goes on the offense. He advances and defeats a whole battalion, okay, a garrison of the Philistines. But what's interesting about that is Jonathan's not shouting his name. He's not promoting himself. He didn't put anything on Facebook after the victory. He just defeats a Philistine garrison. It comes to Saul's attention. Saul blows the trumpet, announces it to the nation, and Saul steps into the victory of Jonathan and assumes it for himself. This is a horrible flaw of King Saul. And this is the deal, guys. Hear me on this. Saul was scared to death to have strong men on his team. Anybody with faith and virtue and strength, Saul was so paranoid and so insecure as a man, he felt like a strong man only revealed his own weaknesses. Isn't that sad? And Saul became extremely aggressive and always threatened by anybody with talent or gifting on his team. That's a darn shame, is what that is. That's a darn shame. That's the rated G version, I suppose. But it truthfully is, guys, God could have used and desired to use that team of talented people that come together. And man, when there's competition and when there's envy and when there's a sense of feeling threatened by people that are talented and strong, it just taints the whole thing. And it, by the way, minimizes effectiveness and fruit. It really does. Saul, this becomes a trend. You see it grow specifically in the area of David. But any success with anybody other than himself, he starts to look at that person with an evil eye. And he jumps in the limelight and tries to assume their victories to himself. What I love about this, you don't see any resistance from Jonathan. Isn't that precious? John's like, "Hey." John's just like, "Whatever. You did it, Dad. Rock and roll." And then he just goes off to fight another battle. John is so meek and so not interested in getting credit. He's just interested in serving his Lord. And that's why John is used so greatly by God. And Saul isn't, truthfully. Well, verse 5, the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. Some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad. They left the country, is the idea, and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. You can criticize Jonathan, and many did, no doubt, and say, "Look what you did, right? Because you were so aggressive and so zealous and so full of yourself, right? Now look what you've done. You've enraged all the Philistines. You couldn't just sit back and keep things in the status quo status, right? But you had to attack, and now look like you've just enraged the whole army." You know, there are those people in the body of Christ. They can't sit back and just watch forever and pray forever. They've got to act. And it's sad that there are other people in church that say, "Well, when you do that, just so you know, you make messes for the rest of us." Well, here's the deal, guys. If you ever desire to get involved in God's work, guess what? You're also inviting messes. It's the truth. How in the world are you going to get involved with people which are sinners and not get some of that on you? I'm interested in any suggestions. As soon as you get involved in people's life, as soon as you grab a sword and get on a battlefield and say, let's do it, guess what? There's going to be carnage. There's going to be bad news. There's going to be wreckage. There's going to be defeat in some degree, right? It's just like the old proverb, you know, where there is no ox, the stall is clean. But much strength comes with the increase of an ox. And you pick on... You choose who you want to be. Who do you want to be? You want to be somebody with a clean stall? Everything is squeaky clean. It's got its order. It's real comfortable. Guess what? That's great. But your life for the cause of Christ is not going to be very productive. But if you're willing to get a little bit messy, you got to clean it up. There's going to be some things to deal with for the rest of your life. But you get to produce something for his glory, for his cause. The choice is yours. And God's not going to force himself on anybody. You can definitely live a very comfortable, you know, low-risk life with a clean house and a clean crib and security and never step out there in faith. Or you can be filthy from head to toe, but with many victories and battles and fruit for the king. It's our choice. Jonathan was the guy that says, I'm sorry, Dad, but there are going to be way more messes than that before I'm done. Because I'm not going to sit around and pray for the rest of my life. I'm going to get dirty. Because that is an uncircumcised Philistine right there. They're on God's soil. They are a threat to my people. It's war. It's on. And you got to love Jonathan. But some might say he unnecessarily created some negative attention on Israel. And I suppose to some degree they're right. In verse 8, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. If you're familiar with the Bible, you're already going, uh-oh, that was a bad move, right? The king just assumed the role of the what, guys? And God's not down with that at all. The king has his civil duty. The priest only could offer sacrifices. This is called presumptuous sin. This is Saul assuming responsibility for something he is not to assume responsibility for. And he's in big trouble with God. That's the idea. So, Samuel doesn't get there when Saul thought he should be there, by the way. And so he takes matters into his own hands. And he sacrifices. He calls for animals and he assumes the role of priest. Bad move. Very bad. It says in verse 10, it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. This becomes a horrible trend in Saul's life too, guys. And this is the deal. Saul never owns his sin. You will never find one time in the whole Bible where Saul puts his head down and says, I'm busted. You're right. I should not have done that. But this sets up a pattern in Saul's life. Every time he's confronted, every time Samuel says, Saul, what have you done? It's the people. It's the animals. It's you. You're too busy, Pastor, and you weren't there. So I had to do something. So I figured I'd shoot dope or drink beer or cheat on my wife because you were unavailable on your phone, Pastor. That's the idea. You weren't there when I needed you, Samuel. So it just all fell apart. Well, first of all, guys, Samuel was there the seventh day. He wasn't there in the beginning of the day. As soon as he sacrifices, Samuel shows up. He wasn't there when Saul thought he should be there. The idea here, guys, is Saul is starting to presume things, take responsibility for things that aren't his to take, and when he's confronted on these things, it's the people's fault, it's the Philistines' fault, it's your fault, Samuel. Never does he hang his head and say, oh man, could God forgive me? I screwed up. I should not have done this. You just don't see that. I do believe with all my heart, if that kind of brokenness was ever seen in Saul, the way God dealt with Saul would have been very different, but he's an excuse guy. Threatened by talent, and now we see a man who just won't own his own sin. He's not approachable. You can't point out an area in his life that's flawed. He just goes on the attack and starts bringing everybody else into it. It's a bad flaw, not good leadership. So, here's how Samuel reacts to this. It says in verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Guys, this word from the Lord actually spun Saul out mentally. That's the first time Saul heard from Samuel, "God has rejected me, and he's chosen somebody else to rule over his people." Now, it's going to be some years before David actually takes a throne, but this is what starts a very critical, evil eye of Saul, because he just heard, "God has left you, and he's going to bring somebody else to take your position." From this point forward, man, Saul becomes an insane, paranoid man, threatened by every righteous act around him. And it all could have been avoided if he just would have served with meekness and humility. He remained approachable. And as Samuel ultimately says, if he remained small in his own eyes, it could have been avoided. Verse 15, Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with him abode in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Can you picture the scene, guys? Saul has 600, you know, elite fighting men around him. No doubt that's more for his protection. And he just is very content with just this stalemate. He sits on the opposite side of the valley, and, you know, the Philistines stand there poised in their camp, and there's just this stalemate. And Saul is content to do that for the rest of his life. Just hold them at bay, but not move forward, not go on the offense, not risk or trust God to do anything greater, but just to stand there and get his iced tea, right? And just to be in the position of king, but not to do anything with his role. Jonathan isn't wired that way, as we're about to see. Okay, just a little bit further tonight. It says in verse 17, "And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Shual. Another company turned the way of Beth-horon, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness." So they divided into three groups. "Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." Fascinating bit of history, and it's true. The Philistines actually held, for a long time actually, in their possession, the only steel formula. Did you know that? You could not forge steel. No one had the formula to do so. They kind of had the edge, the market on that for a long time. If you wanted a farm tool sharpened or forged, you had to go to the Philistines and they would do that. And that kept arms from the people. And by the way, and I don't mean to be political, but there it is, a people group that doesn't have arms is an easily subdued people group, right? That certainly is true in the world that you and I live in. The Philistines got that. Keep them from being armed, and we have the upper hand. We can oppress them. Only the king and his prince, two men in the whole army, actually had swords. It's not very effective against a million soldiers, you know, chariots, 6,000, you know, horsemen. You get the point, okay? So that's the conditions. Why does God's word want us to know that? Just this, guys. The armies of Israel were at a great disadvantage. And that means absolutely nothing to God, as we're about to see, okay? It says in verse 20, the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, or his coulter, or his axe, or his mattock. These are all farm tools, as you probably know. Yet they had a file for mattocks and for coulters and for forks and axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found. Okay, two swords in the whole army. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. All right, we got 10 more minutes. Let's go a little bit into this. You got to love this story, guys. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. Interesting, right? As Jonathan, very compliant, sits in the armies of Saul and just watches the sun come up and down and up and down and up and down, and nobody's doing anything. And the only thing he sees is fear among his people and the enemy oppressing. He nudges his armor bearer and he's like, I can't take this another day. What do you say? You and me, we go for it. We're just going to sneak out of here, slip away at nighttime. We won't say anything to dad because he knew. Tragically, he knew his dad was threatened by his own son. Dad won't let me. I know dad, no, just calm down, young man. But I'm going to do it because I believe God is stirring me to do so. And he had that kind of armor bearer, man. You can look all over the world for an armor bearer like that. And you might find one in one lifetime. Grab on to him. Enjoy that friendship. It's very rare that somebody is willing to lay their life down in service for another guy. And to be very comfortable and okay with the number two position. Where's that guy? It's very rare to find him. There's a few out there. This armor bearer was that guy. He'd wink at Jonathan and say, let's do it, buddy. You and me, the whole army, good enough. And you got to love the zeal of these two. Okay, in verse 2, Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, like typical king, right, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, quite a list, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Guys, what again does that say about Jonathan? He's not about his own personal status. He slipped away very discreetly. He's going to do something very valiant, but he doesn't care about being known. He doesn't care about his exploits being talked about. There's discretion. There's a behind-the-scenes heart in Jonathan. That is why God uses this guy so greatly. It's definitely a characteristic that is virtuous. God wants us to know that the high priest was in this scene, okay? And that'll come up in a minute. Verse 4, in between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock, that's to be understood as a steep cliff, right? On one side, and a steep rock or a sharp rock on the other side. In other words, a very narrow passageway, very vulnerable militarily. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sina. These two, you know, precipices, or these two sharp rocks, as the Bible describes them. The forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And you got to love this. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. That is an unbelievable declaration of Jonathan's faith. Hey, but let's test this whole scene. Let's see what God might do. He looks at his armor bearer and he says, hey, God's God, right? God plus one man is a majority. Kind of cool, right? God alone is a majority. He's saying God doesn't need a big army, or it doesn't matter to God. God can save with a few guys or a bunch of guys. It don't matter to God. So let's just test the waters. What do you say? Let's put our neck out there. We might die. Today's a good day to die. That's Jonathan's mindset, right? So let's just see what God might do. And he steps out there in faith. You got to love a guy like Jonathan. Thank God for men like that, right, that are trailblazers. They make most people uncomfortable. Most people are trying to constantly calm down. Let's think about this. But thank God for men like that, right? We've gained ground in terms of the Christian faith because of men that were willing to say, you know what? No, we're going to make the Bible in our language. I don't care if I lose my head. Nobody knows Latin anymore. Let's take that Latin scripture and let's translate it in all the vulgar tongues. And they lost their head for it, but we have the Bible as a result. Crazies, right? Crazies for Christ. That was Jonathan. Let's see what the Lord will do. It may be the Lord will work for us. And you got to love this in verse 7. His armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Again, where is that guy? Whatever you want to do, man, I'm down. What a partnership. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place. We will not go up unto them. But if they say, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. So here's the plan, guys. It's not that strategic. It's not that brilliant even. He just says, let's just pop out of the rocks and go, let's do that. Let's start like that. That's awesome, right? Not real genius. Let's just discover, just pop out of the rocks and say, yo, Philistines, and moon them or something. Let's just do something real crazy, right? And if the Philistine soldiers go, hey, you stay right there, then we'll stay right here, and we'll assume, okay, God, fair enough. But if they say, you come up here, and we'll teach you a lesson, we'll take that as a sign that God's in it, and we'll go up there, and we'll just start handing them their ears, because that'll be the sign that God's for us. What I love about that crazy plan is the armor bearer still says, yeah, that sounds awesome. That's a horrible plan. You do know that, right? There's nothing about that that's militarily strategic or tactful. It's just loony. But it's faith, right? And it takes that sometimes to gain ground. That's exactly what they do, guys. We don't have time to dive into this whole story, which is so horrible, right? Time restraints. Some of you love them. Some of you hate them. Some of you are in between. But unfortunately, we'll have to pause there tonight. But read ahead. Read ahead, see how God moves, and maybe just spend some time thinking about what is faith, guys. If we always play it cool and we never step out there in faith, I dare say we never get to see God show himself strong on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the whole day. Bible studies, fellowship, prayer, heavy stories, heavy news. Stories of victory and overcoming, Lord, there's been such a mix here today. There always is. But Lord, all our interaction with each other today, I do pray that we are better for it. I pray that we've been refreshed today. Our feet have been washed in your presence. And Lord, I pray that we are prepared and equipped to face another week in this world. This world is so very against you. Give us success this week, Lord. Help us to accomplish the things that are before us. Help us not to get so consumed with life and bills and work that we neglect the opportunities right in front of us. And now, Lord, keep us strong. Keep us strong this week. Keep us close to you. And now, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church. I know.